All right, I'll echo Philip's good morning to you all. And like he said, we'll be in Genesis chapter 2, just like we've started all the rest of these lessons here in the book of Genesis. The two lessons today, the lesson now during the Bible class hour and the lesson that we'll have in just a little bit, are really more connected than maybe some of the other two. They pair together. They'll be two parts of a whole. And so we'll be talking about the two positive commands, the two positive callings that are given to Adam and Eve in the garden. So they are called to keep, to protect, to preserve the garden, and they're also called to multiply. And so we'll be taking a look at those two positive commands and callings that they're given at the beginning. And so we'll start in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 8 in just a moment as we talk about being called to keep. But before we do that, I know we just prayed, but it's my custom to pray at the beginning of every lesson. So will you please pray with me again? Our good and gracious God, we're grateful for this time that we get to be together. Grateful that your word is open before us, and we pray that you will help us to be good listeners to you, God. God, we are so grateful that you have revealed your wisdom and your plan to us, God, that you have revealed your ways to us so that we can walk in them and have a relationship with you, God, and magnify you in this world. God, we pray that we will always come to your word with open and soft hearts, ready to be convicted and ready to be changed, God, by what we find in your word, so that we can better carry out your mission, God. We thank you so much that you love us, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 2 in verse 8. It says there, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree, pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became the source of four rivers. And the name of the first is Pishon, which flows through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. Gold from that land is pure. Bdellium and onyx are also there. And the name of the second river is Gihon, which flows through the entire land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which runs east of Assyria. And the name of the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. You notice there in verses 8, 9, 10, especially 8, 9, really 8 through 14, you get this picture of God providing, like we talked about yesterday, everything that humans could possibly need. He creates this abundant, abundant place for them where they can have everything that they could possibly imagine. They have all these fruit trees. It's this beautifully watered garden. There's this water source coming out from Eden that splits off into these four rivers and this really, really blessed land that it provides for. And then when we come down to verse 15, it says that the Lord takes man and he puts him in this place to work it, and my translation says to watch over it. Some of your translations will have maybe to keep it, or to protect it, or to guard it, to preserve it, and all of those English translations are wrapped up in the meaning of the word there. He is to keep, to preserve, to protect, to watch over this place that God has blessed them with. And so what we find in the very beginning is that God provides, and he calls human beings to keep. He provides abundantly for them this place where he wants to dwell with them. If you fast forward to chapter 3 in verse 8, you notice when after they've sinned and God comes amongst them, says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So you notice that when God comes to confront them later, Adam and Eve hide, but it doesn't seem like they're surprised that God is walking among them in the garden. Seems like the purpose of God providing this abundant place is so that he can dwell with his people, which we talked about some yesterday in the Tree of Life lesson. God wants to dwell with human beings, and so he creates and provides this abundant place where he can dwell with people, and he calls humans to keep and preserve, guard and protect that place, that situation where God is dwelling with his people, right from the very beginning in the garden. And so this sort of becomes, I think, as we're going to see, a prototype for the purpose of human beings kind of throughout time. And what God intends to do is he wants to dwell with his people, and he wants his people to work together with him to protect and preserve and keep that situation, that place where he's dwelling with them and among them. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 28, we talked about God is going to give the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we'll talk about this more in the next lesson. But not only does He want us to keep and protect that place, but He wants us to bring more people into it. He wants us to fill it with more people for Him to partner with and have a relationship with. And that's what we'll talk about in the next lesson. But I want us to fast forward now to the book of Numbers, where we're going to notice that this is not the only time that God calls His people to keep, to preserve, to protect the place where He's dwelling among them. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 1, where we find God calling His people to keep the tabernacle and the temple. He uses the exact same word that we find there in Genesis 2:15 to talk about the role of the priests keeping and guarding and protecting the tabernacle and the temple. So turn to Numbers chapter 1. Begin reading with me in verse 52 as the priests are being given instructions there. 152 says, "The Israelites are to camp by their military divisions, each man with his encampment and under his banner. The Levites are to camp around the tabernacle of the testimony and watch over it." That's our same word from Genesis 2:15. "And watch over it so that no wrath will fall on the Israelite community. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses." So God gives the people, like we talked about, He gives them this tabernacle, this place where He is going to dwell in their midst, right in the middle of them, right among His people. And He calls the priests to keep and protect that place. We find that, we read some passages in Exodus 25 and verse 8, God gives them the command, "They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them." So the purpose of... Forward with me to chapter 3. There is so much emphasis on this as we keep going through Numbers. In Numbers chapter 3, maybe just a couple pages forward, begin with me in verse 5. It says there, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them to the priest Aaron to assist him. They are to perform duties,'" is what my translation says. That's our same word from Genesis 2:15. "They are to perform duties for him and the entire community before the tent of meeting by attending to the service of the tabernacle. They are to take care of," same word from Genesis 2:15, "all of the furnishings of the tent of meeting, and perform duties," same word, "for the Israelites by attending to the service of the tabernacle. Assign the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They have been assigned exclusively to him from the Israelites. You are to appoint Aaron and his sons to carry out their priestly responsibilities, but any unauthorized person who comes near the sanctuary is to be put to death." So here in just this short stretch, you have three times in the passage where you have perform duties, take care of, perform duties, at least in my translation, but it's the same word from Genesis 2:15, when God calls man to keep the garden, the place where He's put them. And then even a fourth time that's implied there in verse 10 when He talks about Aaron and his sons carrying out their priestly responsibilities, that's referring to the keeping that He's just called them to do three times in the previous verses. So even a fourth time is implied there. All right, flip forward with me to chapter 18 because it doesn't stop there. God keeps hammering this home. He keeps emphasizing this, that the priests are going to keep and protect and preserve this place where He's dwelling with His people. Numbers 18, 1 through 5. "The Lord said to Aaron, 'You, your sons, and your ancestral family will be responsible for iniquity against the sanctuary. You and your sons will be responsible for iniquity involving your priesthood. But also bring your relatives with you from the tribe of Levi, your ancestral tribe, so they may join you and assist you and your sons in front of the tent of testimony. They are to perform duties," same word, "for you and for the whole tent. They must not come near the sanctuary equipment or the altar, otherwise both they and you will die. They are to join you and guard the tent of meeting," same word from Genesis 2:15, "doing all the work at the tent. But no unauthorized person may come near you. You are to guard," again, "the sanctuary and the altar so that wrath may not fall on the Israelites again." So again here in chapter 18, three times, and if we were to keep reading down to verse 7, we would find a fourth time where the same word is used over and over, talking to these priests, talking to Aaron and his sons, "You're going to keep this place. You're going to preserve and protect this place where God is dwelling with you, where God is dwelling among you." And I hope that that helps us see those few passages just how, and there are more in Numbers and other places in the Old Testament. This is just a sampling of passages where it's really saturated with it, where we can really see this is important to Him. He keeps bringing it up and emphasizing, you protect this place. This place where I'm dwelling among you, you protect it and keep it and take care of it with serious reverence and with love. And they will do the same with the temple. And what we'll find, you notice there are the verses kind of drop off after Numbers, because the implication seems to be that they naturally pass down these same roles and instructions to the temple, though we don't get explicit commands about the temple like we do about the tabernacle. But they'll pass it down, and we see some examples. For instance, 1 Kings chapter 8 isn't up there, but in 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11, it's when God's presence is filling the temple, it says that the priests are not able to continue ministering, which is a similar word to our word for keeping, because the glory of the Lord fills the temple. So it's implied there that they're doing those kinds of things in the temple, just like they were doing in the tabernacle. And we also find in 2 Kings chapter 12, a situation where the priest Jehoiada, he's taking this chest and he puts a hole in the lid in order to make a place to make donations for the temple, to tithe to the temple, tithe to the Lord, really. And he sets it there, and at the end of verse 9, it says, the priests who guarded, our same word from Genesis 2:15, the threshold, put into the chest all the silver that was brought to the Lord's temple. So it seems implied there that here's a group of priests whose responsibility was to keep, to guard, to protect, preserve a certain part of the temple. And so though we don't have specific commands like we do about the tabernacle, it seems that they passed those right down to God's dwelling place in the temple as well. And so we see this consistent pattern of the Old Testament, where God dwelling with his people in the garden and calls them to keep and protect and preserve that place. And then we see with the tabernacle and the temple, here's this place where he's going to dwell among his people, and he calls them to protect, to preserve, to keep this place. I know I've said that, I feel like I'm saying that over and over, but I want us to be impressed with how often that comes up. Because now what I want us to do is I want us to take a look at the New Testament and how this becomes applicable for us. And then we'll close with some even better news about how God doesn't ask us to do anything that he's not doing himself. So, turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because what we find in the New Testament is that now we are the temple. We talked about this a little bit yesterday, but we are the place where God is dwelling now. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, "Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that is what you are." God's people are the temple where he dwells now. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, Paul says, "And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And just like we saw in the garden and with the temple, the purpose of the temple, the purpose of the tabernacle is so God can dwell among his people, just like it seems was his goal in the garden as well. And so now we are that temple. We are that place where God dwells among us. And when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, we see as well that it doesn't matter who you are or where you are from, if you are in Christ, then you are being built up as a part of this temple. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone." Think about the Gentiles who used to be far off. They used to not be a part of the people of God. But even they, now they have been brought in Christ. And if they're in Christ, they're being built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And that's us too. That's what we are. The foundation of the apostles and prophets and what we read right here with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. And we are being built up into that temple, into that place where God dwells in us. So what we also find is that not only are we the temple, but we are also the priests. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. So not only are we now the dwelling place where God is, now we are the place that's to be preserved and kept and guarded and protected, but we're the priests who were supposed to do the preserving and the keeping and the guarding and the protecting. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame.'"
So honor will come to you. will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the
cornerstone, just like we saw a second ago in Ephesians 2. And a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All right, where was I? Priesthood, right, we're the priests. So we see there in 1 Peter chapter 2, you notice he talks about, he's talking about Jesus as the cornerstone, and then he says, but you are this chosen race, this royal priesthood, in contrast to those who stumble and trip over Jesus being the Christ, who stumble and trip over the cornerstone. The people who are in Christ are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, he said, that we are now God's priesthood. We are the people that are called now to keep that place, to keep and protect and preserve that place where God dwells. We are the ones who are called to keep that place. Which means now, since we are the temple and we are the priests, we keep and guard and protect ourselves as the temple, as the dwelling place of God. That means we keep and preserve and protect this situation where God dwells in us and dwells among us. And so we now keep ourselves as being both the temple and the priests spiritually in Christ. And now, I think there's a lot of places that this can go and a lot of ramifications to this. And so I'm going to talk about a few, but I'm sure as we go along, you may be thinking of some on your own. And I'd encourage you to continue to think about those and explore maybe what the implications of that are, of us being the temple and us also being the priests, and what it looks like to keep and preserve and protect that as being both. So the first one that I want us to look at is that we keep ourselves from greed. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 15, Jesus uses the word that the Greek translation of our word from Genesis 2:15 there in Luke chapter 12. In Luke 12 and verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "Watch out and be on guard. Guard ourselves from believing the lie that life is found in the abundance of stuff." That life is found in the abundance of money and wealth and riches. And let me tell you, in our country and in our society, it is very, very, very easy to get wrapped up in that because we are a very blessed people. We are a rich people. And as it says in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes, that the more stuff you have, the more you have to think about your stuff. And that can get you wrapped up in it very quickly. It's something that we have to be constantly on guard against. Because the lie is found in having stuff for ourselves and really in satisfying our desires, really prioritizing ourselves over anything else. And look at what Jesus says if we skip down to verse 31, where Jesus debunks this lie and tells us how we ought to live. Luke 12 and verse 31. Jesus says, "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided for you." He's just talked about the things that we need. He said, look at the birds of the field. Sow and reap, but they have food. And look at the lilies of the field and how they don't work, but they're clothed beautifully. Creation has what it needs. Trust that God will give you what you need. So he says, seek the kingdom and trust that those things will be provided for you. Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Make money bags for yourself that won't grow old, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus says that true life, real life, is found in seeking the kingdom. And seeking the kingdom by making sacrifices. Sacrificially seeking the kingdom. And putting others and their needs ahead of our desires and our wants. That life is found in a possession that we can't see right now. Life is found in a treasure that we can't behold with our eyes presently. But it is far, far more valuable and far, far more lasting than any possession or wealth or treasure that we could have in this life. And it is with that treasure, with that possession, that our heart should be, guarding and keeping us from greed and making our desires the goal of life, keeping ourselves from those things and keeping our eyes on the kingdom and continuing to work and sacrifice for the kingdom so that we can keep that relationship, so that we can keep that inheritance that we have in the Lord. Second, We're to keep ourselves from idols. John, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, also uses the same word Jesus used in Luke 12 and verse 15, the Greek translation for our word from Genesis 2:15. It's the very last verse of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, and he closes his letter and says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." And that's it. That's how he leaves off the letter. "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." And an idol really can be, it doesn't have to be a graven statue anymore. It can be anything that we prioritize over God. Because really any idol worship, even when they were bowing down to statues, it has always just been worship of ourself. And so anything that puts us in God's place, anything that we prioritize over God, is really just worship of self. And that's what idolatry really boils down to. That's what worshiping idols is. And so that can look like anything. That can look like anything that we would prioritize over the Lord. It doesn't have to be a graven image that we bow down to. And you know, really, worshiping an idol is a silly thing. And the reason that it's so silly is because to trust in an idol is to trust in something that was created instead of to trust in the Creator. And that doesn't make any sense. On a practical level, we would recognize that that doesn't make sense. If you say you are a car guy or a mechanic, you build cars from scratch, and you put that car together, well, is your faith and trust going to be in the car itself, that nothing will ever go wrong? No, if something goes wrong, you're not going to have faith or confidence that the car will fix itself or that it'll put itself back together. You don't trust in the creation, you trust the Creator. You know, well, if something goes wrong, I'll fix it. Or you trust your mechanic who fixes your car for you, right? On a practical level, it wouldn't make sense to us. Anything that we put together, that we design, we recognize it's the Creator who has authority over that. He's the one who is truly in control, who really has power, not the thing that is created or that's made or built or put together. And yet with God, somehow that doesn't click. And often we prioritize what's created instead of our Creator. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 40, Stephen is preaching there. And he's recounting one of the stories that we read yesterday from Exodus 32, when the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai getting ready to worship the golden calf. He says, "They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.' And they even made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and they were celebrating what their hands had made," is what Stephen said. You can feel like Stephen makes it really clear for us there. He paints that picture. They were celebrating and worshiping what their hands had made. Like he's highlighting, how silly is that? That the God who created them, his presence is above them on that mountain right then, and yet they are at the foot of the mountain celebrating and worshiping something they made. How foolish. And how foolish when we do the same thing. And it really is silly to worship idols for that very reason. But I think that it's scary and to be guarded against for a different reason. We have Psalm 115 up there. Turn to Psalm 115 with me. It's a powerful statement about what idols are and how idols work. I have verses 4 through 8, but let's go ahead and start in verse 1 to go ahead and set the context for us. Psalm 115, start reading with me in verse 1. The psalmist says, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your faithful love, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear, noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel, and feet, but cannot walk. They cannot even make a sound with their throats. Those who make them, or those who trust in them, are just like them, or will become like them, as are all who trust in them." Our translations may vary a little bit on the last verse there, but the idea is there at the end that those who make idols and trust in idols will become like their idols. And I think this is especially scary, because notice the description in verses 4 through 8, especially 5 through 8, where these idols have mouths but can't speak, eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, noses but can't smell, hands that can't feel, and feet that can't walk. They can't even groan or grunt, make a sound in their throat. You want to know what that is a picture of? If there is someone where all of those things above are the true, I think it's painting a picture of someone who's dead. And the idea is that these idols are dead. They have all of the external features of someone who would be alive, but there is no life in them. And in verse 8, the psalmist says, those who make them and trust in them will become like them. I think the implication is that trusting in idols, trusting in something other than God, it is literally killing you. It is making you like them. It is causing you to become dead like the dead idols. And that is a scary prospect. And all the more reason why we need to guard and keep ourselves and keep idols out of our relationship, out of our life, so that they do not kill us and separate us from the Lord. Remember the rhetorical question that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 just a few moments ago? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Right? The implied answer is none. Idols ought to have nothing to do with God's temple, with the place where His people dwell. And if that is us, just like He says, then we ought to have nothing to do with anything that is in place of God. We ought not to elevate anything to His place and trust in it more than Him. And that can be anything from something as simple to a hobby, or to wealth, or to politics. It can be absolutely anything that can consume you and let it become an idol, where you're now trusting in those kinds of things, and ultimately really trusting in yourself more than you're trusting in God. And we need to keep ourselves and protect God's dwelling place from idols. Now, third, we also need to keep ourselves from being led away. We need to keep ourselves from straying from the situation, from being deceived and from lies that would lead us out of this wonderful place where we get to dwell with God and God dwells in us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, Peter says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good." Am I in the right place? No, I'm in 1 Peter. That's why that's wrong. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. "Therefore, dear friends, since you know this in advance, be on your guard, so that you are not led away by the error of lawless people and fall from your own stable position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." You notice He says, be on your guard. There's our word. So that you are not led away by the errors of lawless people and fall from that stable position, He says. We're called to guard ourselves against any idea or ideology that's not in harmony with with Jesus and what Jesus taught. And to follow after some other ideology that is opposite to Jesus is really to reject Jesus. And to reject Jesus is to reject what Peter calls our stable position in the Lord. This safe place, this secure place with God that we can have confidence in. But if we begin listening to something that is opposite to what Jesus is and what Jesus taught, and begin following after that, that's to reject that stable position that He's blessed us with. That safe, secure place that we have with God dwelling in us. And so we guard against this by diligently seeking to grow in that grace and to grow in the knowledge of Jesus so that we can be more like Him. You notice that that's what He says in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how we guard against these other ideologies. It doesn't mean we just have to be in a panic and never listen to anything else. That's just going to be impossible. You're going to hear other ideas. You're going to hear other philosophies. You're going to hear other ideologies out in the world. You're never just going to be able to shut all of that out unless you just become a hermit. And that's not what the Lord wants us to do either. So we're going to hear those things. We're going to be influenced by those things. But the way to repel that, the way to guard ourselves against that is to be immersed in this, is to be immersed in spending time with the Lord, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus, spending time in prayer with God, asking Him for wisdom, asking Him for boldness and for strength and for understanding of what He wants from us. And that is how we keep out those kinds of things. In Luke chapter 11, in verse 27, Jesus is speaking to these crowds. And a woman from the crowd raises her voice and says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the one who nursed you." And Jesus replies and says this in verse 28. "Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." The same Greek translation of our word from Genesis 2:15. Brothers and sisters, the devil is lying to us every day. He is. And if we are not feeding ourselves a steady diet of the truth, as often as he is lying to us, we are losing that battle. He has us outgunned, and he is influencing you for the worse. And so what we need to do is spend time in God's word and spend time praying to him and continue to feed ourselves a steady diet of the truth to repel the devil's lies. But we cannot just be hearers who are taking in information and just learning, but like he says in Luke 11, verse 28, we need to be keepers and doers as well. And really, that's one of the reasons that I pray before my lessons, for myself and for all of us, is that we wouldn't just learn information when we have God's Word open before us, but that we would come to it with hearts that are open and ready to be changed and convicted by His Word. Because it's one thing to have the information, to have the knowledge. It's a whole other animal to reflect inwardly and be convicted and realize how I can apply that, how I need to change so that I can be more like Christ. There are all kinds of scholars and people out there who probably fact-wise, information-wise, they may know the Bible better than some of us. But because they don't believe it, because they don't apply it, it doesn't change their life. And so we need to come to it with this attitude that we want to be changed, that we want to do it, that we want to keep it, so that we can keep this precious relationship, this precious situation where God is dwelling in His people. He's dwelling us in His temple. Now I said we were going to get to a point where we'd find this even better news, because what we've seen so far is that God provides and He calls His people to keep. He provides this wonderful, blessed situation where He's dwelling among His people, and in our case, in His people. And He calls us to keep and preserve and protect that. But what we find is that God does not ask us to do anything He's not already doing. He doesn't ask us to do all the keeping, but He is helping us and He's doing plenty of the keeping and pulling plenty of His weight too. And so what we see is that God keeps as well. Turn back in your Old Testaments with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. What a blessing that our Lord doesn't ask us to do it all on our own. But He is faithful to keep His promises and help us do the keeping as well. In Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 7, God says to His people, Moses, talking about what God has said to His people, "The Lord had His heart set on you and chose you, not because you were more numerous than all the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your fathers. He brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps His gracious covenant loyalty for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commands." Both of those words for keep in verse 9 there at the end are our same word from Genesis 2:15. And we have this picture here in Deuteronomy 7 of this two-way street of keeping, right? We've already talked about how God has called us to keep. And in this passage, He talks about calling us to keep His commands, to keep His way, to keep His covenant. But what we see there at the beginning of verse 9 is that our faithful God, He's going to keep His covenant as well. He is going to keep what He has promised as well. And that's why when Peter talks about at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, we have this stable position in Christ. Because God keeps His promises. And if you are in Christ, He has made some pretty incredible promises to you. And He is going to keep them. He has proven that He will keep His promises no matter the cost. And so we can be confident in that. That is a stable position. Our God isn't keeping this based on something that we've done. You notice how He said in verse 7, He doesn't keep this covenant because we're so great. He says to the people of Israel, He didn't choose you, He didn't make this covenant with you because you were so great. In fact, you were the fewest. You were nothing. And that's precisely why He chose you, because He would be magnified in that. He chose you because He loved you, and He will keep the promises that He made to you. Fast forward with me to the book of 2 Samuel. Here David is praising God in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 44. And notice with me in 2 Samuel what David says about God. 2 Samuel chapter 22. We'll begin reading in verse 44. David is offering up this song of thanksgiving here. And towards the end of that song, in verse 44, he says, "You have freed me from the feuds among my people. You have preserved me as a head of nations. A people I had not known serve me. Foreigners submit to me cringing. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling from their fortifications. The Lord lives, blessed be my rock. God, the rock of my salvation, is exalted. God, He grants me vengeance and casts down peoples under me. He frees me from my enemies. You exalt me above my adversaries. You rescue me from violent men. Therefore, I will give thanks to You among the nations, Lord. I will sing praises about Your name. He is a tower of salvation for His king. He shows loyalty to His anointed, to David and to his descendants forever." Notice there in verse 44, he uses the word, "You have preserved me." That's our same word from Genesis 2:15. God has kept him. And really what he's emphasizing in this passage, and really in this whole song, you could go back and read it, is that God is faithful to keep his promises. God has been graciously and faithfully keeping the promises that he has made. And David praises and thanks God for that, because he preserves and keeps those promises and proves himself to be faithworthy, to be worth putting our faith in, to be trustworthy, because he has given us every reason to believe that he is. Now, you come to the New Testament and we find the same thing to be true. If we put our faith and trust in him by being washed in baptism, being baptized into Christ, he will keep his promises by doing another kind of keeping. We find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says there in verses 1 through 5, Paul writes, "In addition, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to God's love and Christ's endurance. Says, because he is faithful, because God is faithful, you notice that there, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. He will keep us and protect us if we will remain in him. He will guard us from anything else. Nothing can snatch us from him if we will continue to put our faith and trust in him, because he is faithworthy. He is worthy of putting our faith in. And the implications of that statement are incredible and overwhelming. Because Satan wants to stand and accuse us and say, they have sinned. And Christ at the right hand of God said, if we are in him, if we are washed in him, he says, no, they're mine. They're good. They are protected. They are guarded from him. There's no accusation against us in Christ from Satan that can stand. And what a great and incredible blessing that is. Turn with me towards the end of your Bibles to the book of Jude, where Jude implies kind of the same thing. In Jude is just one chapter. So look at Jude verse 20. There, it's right before Revelation, short little book towards the end of your Bibles. In Jude verse 20, "But you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, having mercy on those who waver, saving others by snatching them from the fire. Have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, without blemish and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." God will keep us if we continue to put our faith in him, because he is a faithworthy God who keeps and protects and preserves. And I think this is so cool to see. God isn't asking us to do anything he's not already doing abundantly for us. Not only does he provide abundantly, but he also keeps abundantly. And he asks us to work alongside him, because our efforts are going to be small and meager compared to what he does. And all he asks is that we walk alongside him and continue to keep and preserve and put our faith in him and keep ourselves in him, so that one day he can make us stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a great blessing that is. And so my prayer is that we will show our gratitude to the God who keeps us by being keepers for him, by being keepers and protectors and preservers of this blessed place, although it's less of a place now. It's a relationship, a situation where he dwells in us, because we are that temple and we are that priesthood for him. One last passage for us to close out with. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, after the preacher has gone through all of these situations and shown all of these things under the sun and how they're all futile and they're all vain and everything in this life is just not going to last. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, his conclusion is this for God's people. When all has been heard, this is Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, sorry. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all mankind. And that is absolutely the truth. We are to fear God and to keep his commands, to keep his way, because he is faithfully keeping us if we will keep ourselves in him. And so let us, in gratitude for God keeping us, be keepers of that blessed situation that he's given us. Thank you all for your kind attention. I don't know how you all typically close out a Bible class if we just dismiss now. All right. Thank you all for your kind attention. I appreciate that. And we'll meet back for worship soon. Thank you all.